You know, when you read a novel or watch a film for the first time without knowing the ending, it's pretty good. There's suspense if it's a good book or a good movie. There's uncertainty, there's confusion. And, you know, once you've read it through or you've watched it and you watch it again, you're like, oh, I missed a lot. I think I've watched the movie Tenet 5 times and I still don't know what's going on in that movie. But every single time I watch it, I feel like, oh, look at that. Oh, he did that. Oh, there's that. I actually know someone who's a psychopath who reads the end of books first just because he doesn't think he can actually enjoy the book unless he knows the ending. And so he reads the ending first, and then he goes back and reads the book. That's what James is doing in this passage today. This is James' perspective on life. He knows how the story ends. He knows how our story ends. And then he gives you some commands of how to live your life. Like, he doesn't know the details of your story. He doesn't know the details of his story. He doesn't know, like, how he's going to die. He doesn't know what's ahead in his life. He doesn't know there's about to be some major conflicts in the church. But he does know the ending, and in the ending, because of the ending, he's able to give some commands, and the commands in this passage are threefold. One, be patient. Two, stand firm. Three, don't grumble. Because, and it gets repeated multiple times, the Lord is near, or the Lord is coming, or he's standing at the door. So all I'm going to do in this passage today, in the sermon today, is root these three commands in this event that is going to take place in the future, to try to enlarge your heart to, oh, this event's happening in the future, that there is an ending to a story that we are a part of, and because there is an ending, therefore, we can actually do this. So, first, the Lord's coming. Let's just talk about this. Look at verse 7. Until the Lord comes. Verse 8. Because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. Now, before I kind of press into this passage, I just want to highlight one little word there, the Lord, the Lord. Now, Bible trivia, of all the church leaders, who knew Jesus the longest? You know what the answer is? James. Oh, back and forth. Good. There's one non-free church person here. And my son's not here. And Becky Lockie's not here. Oh, sorry, Becky. Sorry, I thought you were doing a word search and weren't paying attention. The answer would be James. James grew up alongside Jesus. He was Jewish. And he puts the title Lord onto Jesus, his brother, who he grew up with. That's important. Now, that the word Lord comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because there are all these Greek-speaking Jews, and they had to translate it from Hebrew into Greek so everyone could read it. And the word that they translated as Yahweh was Lord. And so it's not a small thing for a Jewish man who grew up with Jesus to use this word on his half-brother. He is saying, Jesus is the Lord who is Yahweh. This is the same James who says in John 7:5, for even his own brothers did not believe him. This is talking about James. Or in Mark 3:20-21, then Jesus went into the house and the crowd gathered, so the disciples were not even able to eat with him. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for he was out of his mind, they thought. James was not part of the 12. He did not take part in the greatest 3-year internship of all time. He didn't travel along with Jesus at all. He clearly heard the Sermon on the Mount, because James is the Sermon on the Mount applied. We don't think that he believed until after the crucifixion and resurrection. Because we know from Paul that Jesus appeared to James. I would have loved to have that conversation or heard it. Hey, James, it's me, your bro. And now James is calling him Lord, the Lord that is returning. Now, I'm going to admit something up front. I think for many people, and probably even some of you in this room, Christ's return tends to make you uncomfortable. I mean, consider this. We spend an entire month on the first coming of Jesus. I bet you could name 50 Christmas songs to every one song about Christ's return. Maybe not that many, 25 to one. You spend an entire month of festivities every single year of your life, gaining 10 pounds, eating chocolate, having Christmas trees, opening presents on the return, on the first appearance of Jesus Christ. There are Christmas albums that make oodles of money. There are choirs that sing songs about the coming of Jesus. We love the passages of Isaiah. We light candles. We sing Silent Night. It's beautiful. It has the warm and fuzzy feelings. Has anyone seen an album on the second coming? Can you think, okay, what's that song that I know that makes me feel warm and cozy about the second coming of Jesus? I'm guessing that maybe some of you have one song, two songs. That's it. It creates this unease in us. For many of us, I think. And for others, let's be honest, it leads to absolute fascination. There are ministries right now that are absolutely convinced that the U.S. bombing Iran is part of some sort of end times jigsaw puzzle, and they are total, I mean, there are people in this room might believe this, that are just, and everything is now lining up for the return of Christ, and oh my goodness, the U.S. loves Israel too, and we'll just leave it for a second, but you can see there's this is fascination. So there's this unease, but there's also this complete fascination that we can figure it out. I get weird stuff in the mail here in this church, not from you guys, of course, but from outsiders with bold font timelines and telling me Jesus is going to return any moment, and it's some weird person from Missoula. I don't know who they are. They went to Montana, probably. So, like, look, Christians forever have guessed. Martin Luther thought Jesus was coming back. The guy who started the Reformation around 1540, he thought. Jehovah Witnesses are 0 for 7 in the 19th and 20th century. You would think, like, that would do it, but no, there are still Jehovah Witnesses. Some of you own the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. Some of you had that book. Imagine January 1st, 1989. Whoops, sorry. He didn't give the money back, though. Or more recently, the Left Behind series, which sold 65 to 80 million copies. That's more than Little House on the Prairie. That's more than Winnie the Pooh. We approach this with so much fascination and so much discomfort, but we can't ignore it. There are 318 verses in the New Testament about the return of Christ. That's one out of every 13. It's sort of a big deal. So when is Jesus coming? Revelation 22 says, he is coming soon. Now, is this soon like when you ask your kid clean up your room and he says soon, which means never? Yeah, I know. It's been 2,000 years, Jesus. Is this soon like when a child, you know, is being asked to do something? Or is it something else? Now, the Bible talks about like his return, like it's at any minute. 1 Peter 4, it's at hand. James 5, our passage, it's at the door. Like, if you're at the door, you don't just stand out there for 2,000 years. The book of Hebrews, the day is approaching. Like, it's now, it's coming. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows the hour, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. And yet we're like, oh, clearly it's 1988. Like, what is wrong with us? How should we understand that tension then, that it's coming soon, no one knows the time, but it's soon, he's at the door, and there are events that are going to come, but it's soon, it's imminent, any moment now. We're not going to do a thing on this. I'm just going to say, it would be good for you to just lock into your heart that soon in the New Testament means it could happen in your lifetime. It could. He could come soon. And it is near. This is the last thing that the Bible promises is going to happen. And of course, there are skeptics, and maybe you are a skeptic, who just mock this and be like, listen, you are doing cartwheels and twisting yourself up. Obviously, the Bible writers got it wrong. You might know this passage that Peter writes, the friend of James who finished second to John in the race to the tomb. With the Lord's day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow to keep his promises, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Peter frames the delay as kindness. Aren't you glad he waited for you to come to Christ? I'll just say a quick overview of the return of Christ is essentially this. Write this down for yourself. He's coming back. You do not know when he's coming back, and you must be ready. Or you could say, he's coming back. No one knows when he's coming back, not even Jesus. And we have to be ready. And it is the event that explains all other events. I heard another person say, you know, our life is like a painting, and the artist draws, and he begins to paint, and then someone about halfway through comes and says, I have no idea what that painting is. And the artist says, wait till the end. Wait till the end. You'll see it for what it is. That's the return of Christ. The return of Christ is the event that explains what he's been doing. It is the thing that'll make sense of everything that you're going through. And so as a church over 2,000 years, we say, what? Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Now, I'm going to have a little confession time. I remember when I was a new believer saying things like this, and you can read in between the lines. I don't want Jesus to come back until I at least get married. I don't want to come back until I at least hit these milestones, or I want to travel to these places before Jesus comes back. And I want you to know, if that thought has crossed your mind, it is an extraordinarily self-absorbed thought. It truncates the return of Christ to your desires to do certain things. I just think about the woman in the Middle East who converts and her husband throws her in jail for converting. And you say to yourself, hey, lady, I need Jesus to wait because I need to do some stuff in my life. Do you see how self-absorbed that is? See how selfish that is? The church for all the centuries, it's almost like heresy not to say it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And when Jesus returns, he is going to come in judgment. Revelation 14 is crazy. Here he comes, and there is a division. There are consequences that are sobering. And in 19, it tells the story again. And here he comes, white horse, blazing eyes, blood on his white clothing, which is the blood of the people he's trampling. This is Jesus in a manger. And so if you truncate Jesus to, I feel warm and cozy about this Jesus, the baby, and he doesn't turn into Jesus, the warrior who's returning. You're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping make-believe Jesus. So, in light of that, his return is his commitment to do right. His commitment to right every wrong. His commitment to fix everything. And in that commitment, James gives you three commands. Be patient, the Lord is coming. Stand firm, the Lord is coming. Don't grumble, the Lord is coming. Let's do each one. Be patient. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for its land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Now, James writes people who are under oppression economically. They're not being paid by the rich rulers who are the unbelievers. They are victims of injustice of wealth. The wealthy aren't paying him. And against every fiber in my being, James says, don't revolt, wait. Be patient. Why? Because the Lord's going to fix it. The Lord is going to deal with it. The Lord is coming back. There is ultimate justice. This patience is when life is hard, when life is painful. That's what James is talking about. Patience is actively trusting God. It's not like being lazy. It's not just waiting for something to happen. It's the assurance that God cares for you, that God knows what's going on, that he hears you when you talk to him, and therefore you can endure. Because he's going to act. And you can endure by waiting. Now, how good are you at that? Or do you just need to fix things so quickly? And I'm talking to myself at this point. I just want to put one passage in front of you. I want you to, like, think about this deeply. This is from Isaiah 50. It's a different situation, but same issue. Who among you fears the Lord, Isaiah says, and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now pay attention, all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches and go and walk in the light of your own fires and the torches you have set ablaze, this is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Just look at those words. Just feel that. It's a very different situation in some sense. The people in Isaiah are in exile. They are in darkness. Isaiah 9, there's been a promise of a light that is going to shine into the darkness. We sing it every Christmas. Who is that light? It's the child that's being promised, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. It's the Christ child, the Messiah, who's going to come. And in the in-between time, what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to fix the darkness? Are they supposed to light their way out of the darkness? No. In fact, if they do light their way out of their own darkness and try to work their way out, God will respond by tormenting them. Sit in darkness, Isaiah says, and wait. James now offers the example of the farmer, and everyone who got this letter would know what's going on here. Farmers plant seeds, especially in the first century. There's no like irrigation. There's fertilizers, the animals, but that's about it. The farmers have to do the planting and the praying for the rain. And that's it. And then they pray for the spring rain and they pray for the autumn rain and they just hope to God that the spring rain comes so that the plants start growing. And then in the end, they pray so they don't die. They have very little control. Now, is that hard? Our culture struggles with patience, does it not? Favoring instant gratification. I was thinking, do you remember when you would, this dates me a little bit, fire up old modems, brum, 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 and you're like 2.5 minutes in, and you're just like, log in, AOL. Now if it's like 5 seconds to pull up a page, it's like, waste my time, refresh, refresh, refresh. You ever tried to get a doctor's, you're trying to get your, you know, whatever the diagnosis is from the doctor, and just the page is not loading, the page is not loading, the page is not knowing. Refresh, 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 and then it, you know, you crash your browser. You're like, stupid, I'm going to pick another browser. Do you ever feel like you need to know the answer, like now, like now, like now, like now, like now? I have a doctor's appointment tomorrow, but I need to know it now. I need to know it now. And you're like calling people and you're Wikipediaing your symptoms and you're like, oh my gosh, I have like West Nile virus or something. Paul Brand, who's an orthopedic surgeon, I heard this from someone else, noted these words. Listen to this. People in the most technologically advanced societies today live in great comfort for sure, but they seem much less equipped to handle suffering. And they're often traumatized by it. And why are they traumatized by it, I think? Because they're surprised. For many factors in our culture, we're surprised when it gets hard. And then we try to overcome as soon as possible. And you know what ends up happening? Frustrations begin to well up inside of us. And then what happens in relationships? They fracture. They escalate quickly, and then they collapse. Even the slightest inconvenience in people's lives. What does our culture say? Cut them out. They're dangerous for you. And yet, what does Scripture say? Bear with one another. Love looks over sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Bear with one another. Turn the other cheek. In other words, patience invites you, because you know the end of the story, to be okay with this gray space of just annoyance, because the Lord is good. The Lord is sovereign. You know, we would love it if people were patient to us all the time. I'm not sure we enjoy being patient towards other people. Patience is that God is good. Patience is that God is wise. Elizabeth Elliot, who's a well-known missionary writer with the Lord now, once wrote, there's no rest until there is trust. There's no rest until there is trust. That is, you will be filled with anxiety in your life if you lack patience, because you can't fix everything. You can't fix them. You can't fix your situation. And so the heart that knows that Jesus is going to return will live a life of rest and patient and calm, because you know the end of the story. If you have people who talk about having a short fuse, you ever hear people like that? They're like, man, I have such a short fuse. Or that you just see them like ramp up really fast, like they're just sitting there, and then like a minute later, they're like, ah, towards you. That's anti-Christian. I know, okay. My son's back in the room. What sin does is that it shrinks our perspective. It says that we know what's best. Patience quiets our hearts. Patience slows us down. The Lord is never out of control. He's never like, oh no, what do we need to do? I've been coaching basketball the last couple days. You know who the best basketball coaches are? And you see them on TV. They're the ones that don't freak out and call timeouts. You see this in the best games. And you're like, and sometimes I'm a coach, I'm like, why isn't he calling timeout? And then like the camera pans to the coach and he's like this. That's it. Steady, calm, not out of control, even though everything around them is chaos. And if our Father, who's a much better coach than any of these clowns, you know, is in total control amidst all the chaos around, when you look over at him, he has his smiling face. He's not mad. He's not upset. He's not filled with anxiety. And because of that, we can be patient. We can be patient. Okay, number two, stand firm. Verse 8, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. There's that Lord's coming is near again. Some of your translations might say, establish your heart. So be patient. Okay, there it is again. Or establish your heart, stand firm. Stand firm means exactly what it says. There's chaos around and you're just, boom, you're in place. It means not letting other people's anxiety determine your life and making you anxious. It's committing wholeheartedly to what is real and what is not real. When there's people screaming and people yelling, you're just like, no. When there's stuff going on in your life and there's, you know, lump and oh my gosh, what is this? And you have some diagnosis that's come into your life, or there's people in the church who are just driving you crazy, stand firm. You know, James talks about people who don't stand firm. What are they? They're tossed in the wind, like waves, they're bouncing all over the place. You know the people I'm talking about, right? They're just calm. They're just not anxious. They're not crazy. They're not like, oh, what am I gonna do? They're equipped for it. And why are they equipped for it? Because they know the end of the story. That is, I mean, you remember James in chapter 1? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, the person will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That is, when you go through trial, the trials aren't obstacles. The trials are the means by which you make it. It's not like, oh no, I need to get out of this trial. No, this is the thing that is gonna force you to the Lord and make you spiritually mature. You know people who've been through trials, right? And they come out more beautiful on the other side. And they just say things like, I know that nothing the Lord does can be thwarted. All authority's been given to Jesus. He's working it for my good. I don't understand, but he deeply understands me and my pain. We have trite sayings in evangelical world, wouldn't you say? One of them is, God's got this, right? God can do it. Do you know what that means, really, if God's got this? God's our refuge. It means that he has to be in absolute control, because if he's not, he doesn't have this for you. He can't be your refuge because he can't stop stuff. He's your refuge. He's your strength. He does have this. And so, like the Apostle Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act courageously, and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's 1 Corinthians 16. So stand firm is not like New Year's resolution. That's like January 2nd, you're done. It's not fleeting resolve. It's just this determination. This, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm not crossing that line. Another sports analogy. I don't know why. Whatever. Every once in a while, I get to watch baseball games. And one of the biggest mental and physical battles in a baseball game is when that stupid hitter, because I was a pitcher, keeps fouling off pitches. And so you're supposed to average like 10 pitches an inning, and you're now on pitch 11 in one at bat, and then 12, and then 13. And someone's got to decide, who's going to give in? Is it going to be the pitcher? He's like, this is over. I am throwing it right down the middle. Hit it. I need another batter. Or is it the batter who's going to look at it and be like, just, I'm taking a pitch. My arms hurt. Who's going to give in? Who's going to stand firm? Who's going to be courageous? Be strong, because what does the text say? The Lord is coming. There is a warrior coming who will set everything right. You may lose short-term battles. You may lose ultimate short-term battles, but there is someone coming who will right every wrong. You have an enemy to your soul that says things to you like, God cannot be trusted. See? You have something hard coming in your life. See? See? You ever had that? See? You can't trust him. See? What does James say? Stand firm. Why? The Lord's coming back. He's coming back. All right. Let me just say this. Do you know why I think some of you wilt? I bet you there is a direct correlation between people who feel uncomfortable with the return of Christ and the ability to make it. If you find yourself apologizing for Christ's return, I can almost guarantee you, I could draw a straight line across to, I'm really struggling to stand firm. Because you almost don't want the return of Christ to be true because of some of its implications. Think about it. Third command, don't grumble. Do not grumble against anyone, James 5:9, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, let's be honest. Every single one of us knows a habitual grumbler. It's not us, of course. At home, at work, at school, in your neighborhood, grumblers emit toxin. It's terrible to be around them until you are the one. And James takes it seriously. He takes this sin so seriously that he ties it to the return of Christ as a profound lack of trusting God's timing. Grumbling is just lack of trust. Now, what's so interesting about this is that pretty much everywhere else in the New Testament, Old Testament, grumbling is always towards God. Not always, most of the time. If you do a little study of the Bible, you could actually see a theme of Scripture of those who grumble and those who are thankful. Those who grumble don't know God. Those who are thankful do know God. You know what grumbling is? Grumbling is spiritual amnesia in the Old Testament. It's you have forgotten what God has done. You have forgotten who you are. I mean, think of it this way. Here you have this God who makes the universe, who has authority over heaven and earth, who counts the shrinking number of hairs on your head. He brings seasons. You guys caught that. He brings seasons. He is a God who pours all the riches of his glory into Jesus Christ. He gives us a book in which he tells us about himself. He gives us words. He gives us a creation that is shouting his name. The valley is shouting God's name and glory at you right now. He has given us a mission. He has given us a purpose. He tells stars to, you know, skip across the sky, and you skip across the sky, and I'm just going to put this mountain here that no one's going to see for 2,000 years, and then I'm just doing it for me, and one day someone's going to find it, and they're going to be like, wow, what is this? Think about who you're talking about, and then realize that every grumble is a protest against that God. That's what grumbling is. It's protest. He doesn't know what's best for me. He lacks care. Grumbling in the Old Testament is tied to the Israel's kind of wandering, if you know the story of the Bible. This persistent dissatisfaction that God's not doing something for me. Now. Yeah, we knew he did something for me then, but I forgot, but it needs to be now. But James takes it a different way. He doesn't talk about grumbling against God. It's even worse. It's grumbling against one another. It's when we lose patience with brothers and sisters. He's not talking about grumbling towards the unbelievers who are oppressing them. He's talking about grumbling against the people who are oppressed with you. My goodness. Grumbling is quietly pulling away emotionally and spiritually. Grumbling is destructive because we think it's minor, that it's subtle. You ever walked up to two people who are talking and then they both look at you and they immediately stop? That ever only happened to me? All of a sudden you get this sense, oh my gosh, they were talking about me. One, that is super deflating for the person walking up. But two, it is absolute poison for the two people who are doing it. It's poison. And this is why James says, don't do it, because the Lord is at the door. That is, you know you would act differently if Jesus was in earshot. Kids, you ever straighten up a little bit when the teacher walks into the classroom? Like the teacher leaves the classroom and you're like, what are we gonna do? And then the teacher walks back into the classroom and you're like, no one did anything. Isn't that how we act around God? If he walked into the room, you'd be like, oh no. He walked out of the room, freedom! Grumbling erodes relationships. It cultivates resentment and cynicism. You know what I think grumbling towards another person essentially is? It's saying, I have given up on you. I think that's what grumbling is against another person. I've given up on you. You are ridiculous. You're toxic to me. It abandons patience. It's the opposite of patience. Instead of enduring love like Christ endures towards us, you give up. You give up. And why is it so common? Why is grumbling so common? Even in church, not even in church. If you've been in church, you're like, oh yeah, this one's common. Because it's easy. It's subtle. We're professional sinners. It's habitual. It can be minimized. I mean, even in the New Testament, just listen. Philippians 2, do nothing without grumbling. James 5, 9, don't grumble against one another. 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality without grumbling. That is, oh my gosh, I have to host these people. 1 Peter 4, 9. 1 Corinthians 10:10, do not grumble as some of those did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This isn't trivial. This is like at the core of your being, grumbling. What are you gonna do to stop it? I know someone who used to swear a lot, became a Christian, and this person put a rubber band around their wrist, started flicking themselves every time they swore to stop. Imagine if you did that for grumbling. Put a rubber band on your wrist. And you just find yourself grumbling, even in your head. Would you have welts? You'd be like, man, what did you do to your wrist? Maybe a little exercise. Just ask yourself, why do you grumble? Because grumbling just reveals your entitlement. Grumbling assumes we deserve something better, better weather, faster lines, better behavior from our kids. Most counseling in pastoral situations get raised up because of what someone is grumbling. Someone's grumbling. If you begin to realize grumbling is an expression of your entitlement, you may actually be able to stop. I mean, we all want to be mature, right? Like, you all want to grow in Christ, right? Yes. For whatever reason, the older we get, the easier it is to grumble. I don't know why that is. Just go to a small town cafe for breakfast one morning. All those guys are solving the world's problems and grumbling about everything in their life. Every morning. Just an addendum on the aside, I should just add, lament is not grumbling. Read the Psalms. There's a lot of complaining. You can lament. And two, this verse can be weaponized to shut down feedback. Say in a church, leaders do a bad thing. You're grumbling if you are against me. No. Ever have a spouse? The spouse is frustrated at the other spouse and someone says, didn't you hear the sermon today? You're grumbling. No, that's weaponizing a passage. That's not what this is. But if you feel like you have the gift of criticism, like you have the ability to just point out every mistake, you know, and your spouse feels like, wow, you have the gift of criticism. You tell me everything I do wrong, or your friends have the gift of criticism, or your parents. That's poison. I can't tell you how many adults that I've met with that have an overly critical father who can't seem to get their father out of their head 40 years after they moved out. Poison. All right, I'm just going to wrap it up. You know how the story ends. Jesus is coming soon. He has sent his son into the world to declare you a sinner and to say, repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. He has sent his son into the world to rescue you out. Who is crucified, who's died, who is buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, who appeared to the apostles, including James, who's writing this. And for those who you know the truth, you can just bury this into your heart, because if you bury the return of Christ in your heart, you're going to be patient. You're going to be steadfast. You're going to stop grumbling because Christ is coming back. And when we deeply grasp that, I think the things that come out of your mouth will be just entirely different. The heart that you have towards others will be different. The long suffering that you have in whatever circumstance you have will be different. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon, and all those impulses in your heart will be replaced with patience, gratitude, and steadfastness. Don't you want that? I mean, don't you want that? Because you know how the story ends. All right, let's pray. Worship team, come up. Father, I think most of us want this, even though it'll cost us a lot. Lord, help us all to imagine what it would be like if no one in our lives grumbled, including us. We didn't grumble about a child, grumble about a job, grumble about an illness, grumble about people who are dying, people who have died. If we didn't grumble about the circumstances that are forcing us to move or forced us to move here, help us to just see what a life would be like of zero grumbling and patience and bearing with one another, and not assuming that the other person is trying to crush us. Help us to be steadfast, to stand firm. May everyone be given the strength in the gospel, because your son will return to judge the quick and the dead. Amen.